Let me invite you to turn to Genesis chapter 23, either in your own Bibles or you'll find it included in the worship packet. We're getting back to our series on Genesis after a couple of weeks off from it. The last time we looked at Genesis, it was chapter 22, and that's the famous story of the binding of Isaac, Abraham binding Isaac, preparing to offer him as a burnt offering at God's command. The Lord intervened, of course. Our passage today talks about the death of Sarah, Isaac's mother. And this is kind of interesting. I learned it this week. Since this scene, chapter 23, Sarah's death, follows the scene of Genesis 22, the binding of Isaac, according to some of the ancient rabbis, it was hearing the news of Abraham's plan to sacrifice Isaac that was what triggered Sarah's death. She died from grief, as it were. We'll see. Our text says that Sarah's 127 when she dies. Isaac was born when she was 90. So if Genesis 22 and 23 happen at pretty much the same time, that would mean that Isaac is about 37 years old when Abraham took him to sacrifice him in Genesis chapter 22. Well, that's really unlikely that he was 37 years old walking up Mount Moriah. He's called a lad there in Genesis chapter 22. It's very common for the Bible to just skip over large stretches of years without saying anything at all. And that's clearly what happened between Genesis chapter 22 and our reading today, Genesis chapter 23. There just wasn't anything that the narrator wanted to mention in between there, and so we are jumping forward from that scene when Isaac was just a youth, a lad, to when he would have been a grown man of 37 years old. So let's turn to our text, Genesis chapter 23, reading the entire chapter. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. And Abraham rose up from before his dead and said to the Hittites, I am a sojourner and a foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. The Hittites answered Abraham, Hear us, my lord, you are a prince of God among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will withhold from you his tomb to hinder you from burying your dead. Abraham rose and bowed to the Hittites, the people of the land, and he said to them, If you are willing that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and entreat for me Ephron, the son of Zohar, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns. It is at the end of his field. For the full price, let him give it to me in your presence as property for a burying place. Now Ephron was sitting among the Hittites, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the Hittites, of all who went in at the gate of his city. No, my lord, hear me. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that is in it. In the sight of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead. Then Abraham bowed down before the people of the land, and he said to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, But if you will hear me, I will give the price of the field. Accept it from me, that I may bury my dead there. Ephron answered Abraham, My lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver, what is that between you and me? Bury your dead. Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver that he had named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver, according to the weights current among the merchants. So the field of Ephron in Machpelah, which was to the east of Mamre, the field with the cave that was in it, and all the trees that were in the field, throughout its whole area, was made over to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the Hittites, before all who went in at the gate of his city. After this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah, east of Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. The field and the cave that is in it were made over to Abraham as property for a burying place by the Hittites. Let's pray and ask the Lord to bless the reading of his word. Heavenly Father, we do ask that you would work in us, that you would work in us through your word, and that you might work through us in return to serve you, to further your kingdom. May we learn something today that we can take from here and put into practice in the days and weeks ahead, our whole lives ahead, Lord. May you be preparing us for service, for loving you and loving our neighbors. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, believe me or believe me not, but this passage of Scripture is one that hits surprisingly close to home for me. You can ask my wife, and she will tell you, one of the topics of conversation we have had on repeated occasions in the last couple of years is, where do we want to be buried? Now, some of you can probably appreciate that question, but some of you are maybe thinking that it's silly, or just plain weird, or even kind of creepy and morbid. This is what you guys talk about? Well, hear me out before you judge me. Abraham, he's been a nomad. He's been a wanderer. He said this in verses 3 and 4. Abraham rose up from before his dead, said to the Hittites, I am a sojourner and a foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place that I may bury my dead out of my sight. Well, like Abraham in our passage, for most of my life, I feel like I've been a sojourner and a foreigner. I was born in Tacoma, Washington, but when I was just a couple of years old, we moved to Boston, Massachusetts, whole other side of the country, and we lived there for a few years, and then we moved to South Texas when I was going into kindergarten. We lived there a few years, and then when I was done with second grade, we moved back to Washington State, to this tiny little town called Orting, and we lived there quite a while. I finished grade school and middle school and high school there and went off to the University of Washington in Seattle. Some years after I had started there at the university, my parents moved from Orting back to Tacoma, my birth city. Skipping along a little bit, Laura and I got married. We moved to St. Louis, Missouri, to go to seminary, and we spent 3 years there. Then we moved overseas to the Netherlands, where we truly were foreigners. While I was working on my doctorate, we lived there for 4 years plus a few months. Eventually, we moved to Rochester, Minnesota for 5.5 years. That was my first church. And then we finally moved here to Columbia, South Carolina in 2007, and there we have remained, obviously. So, yes, Washington is my birth state, and if you count up the number of years I've lived anywhere, I've lived longer there than anywhere else, although South Carolina's rapidly closing the gap there. But you can see that I have been a wanderer, a sojourner, for most of my life. So where are my real roots? Where do I belong? I'm not quite sure, and that's what makes it very hard to decide, where do I want to be buried? There is no clear geographic center in my life at this point. I'm a restless wanderer on the face of the earth, as one biblical character once said. And that's why it's a very difficult question for me to answer. You know, where do we want to be buried? And it turns out that finding a burial location is the big question in Genesis chapter 23. The question in this chapter is, where are we going to bury Sarah, Abraham's wife, now deceased? This passage is all about finding a burial site for Sarah. And for such an important person in the Bible, you know, wife of Abraham, mother of Isaac, Sarah's death herself doesn't get a lot of attention. It's really just two verses here in Genesis chapter 23. She lived 127 years, died at Kiriath Arba, or Hebron. Abraham mourned when she died. Two verses, first two verses of that chapter, and then the rest of the chapter is entirely concerned with acquiring a burial site for her. Two measly verses about Sarah's death, and then 18 verses on this negotiation for a field of land for burying her. Doesn't that seem all out of proportion to you? Hey, if you were writing this, if I were writing this, yeah, wouldn't we have given some long eulogy about Sarah at her death, praising her for what a wonderful godly woman she was, and extolling all of her good qualities and all the wonderful things she did. And then, at the end, maybe we would just tack on verses 19 and 20. They buried Sarah in the cave of the field of Machpelah, east of Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan, which he bought from the land of Ephron the Hittite. Boom, we're done then. Did we really need 18 out of 20 verses in this chapter just on these negotiations for buying a burial plot? I think most of us are more concerned with how we might die rather than where we will be buried. I mean, we don't want to die painfully or in some unpleasant ways, the how. We're less concerned with, where are they going to put me when I'm dead? But Genesis 23 is all about that question. Where is Sarah going to be buried? Well, here's the important truth in this chapter. Where you're buried says a lot about your identity. It says a lot about who you are. Just think about some other passages in Scripture. You may remember the scene in Ruth chapter 1, where Naomi, she's trying to convince her Moabite daughter-in-law to remain in Moab. Ruth's husband just died. Naomi's son, he's dead. So Naomi's returning to her hometown of Bethlehem, and Naomi's trying to convince Ruth, you just stay here in your homeland, have a happy life. It was nice knowing you. But Ruth says, do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you, for where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people will be my people, your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. She makes this oath, may the Lord do so to me and more if anything but death parts you and me. It's a big deal to Ruth where she's buried, because she's taking on a new identity as a worshiper of Naomi's God, Yahweh. Naomi's God will be Ruth's God. And as part of that identity change, Ruth wants to die and be buried wherever Naomi dies and is buried. Ruth's burial site says something important about her identity. I don't know if you've ever noticed how many times the Bible speaks about moving Joseph's bones after he's dead. In Genesis chapter 50, we'll see when we get there, Joseph, he's second in command over all of Egypt. He's pretty much sitting at the top of the world. He's getting old. He's about to die. And in Genesis 50, verse 25, it says, then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. Basically, Joseph is saying, I don't want to be buried in Egypt, anywhere but there. Take me back home. And sure enough, the night of the Passover, the night the Lord passed over Egypt, struck down the firstborn of Pharaoh and all of Egypt, in the midst of all the drama and all of the haste of that night, Scripture points out that they didn't forget Joseph's bones. Exodus 13, verse 19, Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones with you from here. With so much going on, trying to prepare a quick meal, trying to prepare for this quick escape from the cruel oppression of the Egyptians, they still manage to remember, we got to grab Joseph's bones before we get out of here, before we skip town. At the end of the book of Joshua, it gets mentioned again. Joshua 24, verse 32. This is the next to last verse of the entire book of Joshua. So this is pretty much the climax of the book. It says, "As for the bones of Joseph, which the people of Israel brought up from Egypt, they buried them at Shechem in the piece of land that Jacob bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of money. It became an inheritance of the descendants of Joseph." And even then, the Bible is not done talking about Joseph's bones. Not yet. The New Testament makes a little lesson of it on the life of faith. Hebrews 11, verse 22. "By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones." Have you got the message yet? Joseph was not buried in Egypt. His bones were taken back to the land of Canaan and buried there in Shechem. So where's Ruth getting buried? Where are Joseph's bones going to get buried? Where is Sarah going to get buried? You see, I'm not the only one who asked this question, where am I going to be buried? So I'm saying that kind of in my defense, lest you think I am kind of morbid and creepy. Genesis 23 is asking this very question about Sarah. Where is she going to be buried? That's the question. And that leads into this long, it's almost a kind of tedious negotiation scene. It takes a while for the deal to get made because everybody's being so polite and formal. This is a legal transaction that's taking place, so there's a certain protocol. You have to understand that even though Abraham was very wealthy and very powerful, he's like a prince of God to the Hittite people, he's still legally a sojourner and a foreigner. He didn't own any land, and he probably had no inherent right as a foreigner to own any land. That's why he has to get the approval of the Hittite rulers, kind of has to get multiple levels of approval here. So there are all these, polite, kind of customary pleasantries as part of the negotiation. They offer him any tomb that he wants, as if they're just going to give it to him. Well, Abraham mentions this particular spot owned by Ephron and says he wants to buy it. And, well, it turns out Ephron is there. And he also talks like he's just willing to give Abraham the land. But no, Abraham keeps insisting that he's going to pay for it. And this was all probably part of the ritual. And finally, Ephron says, "Oh, shucks, it's just a piece of land. It's no big deal. Happens to be worth 400 shekels of silver, but, no big deal." Finally, that's what Abraham needed to know. Just name your price, man. He was willing to pay right up front. Well, it takes a while to get there, but eventually we get to the point where Abraham has weighed out 400 shekels of silver. The land is officially deeded over to him. So now he's a bona fide landowner in Canaan. Congratulations, Abraham. Here are the keys to your new cemetery plot. Well, this is the land that the Lord has promised to give him. Starting all the way back in Genesis chapter 12, the Lord said, "I'm going to give you this land." Abraham knows that this entire land will be the possession of his descendants someday. But this is a big moment. It really is. Abraham's got a real, legal, official foothold in the promised land now. It will be hundreds of years before his descendants have grown into this great nation and to have come into the promised land to take possession of it all. But Abraham officially owns this one little slice of land now, this one field, despite being a nomad and a sojourner. I mean, right now, he just wants to bury his wife. And he wants it to be in the promised land. Because where you're buried says a lot about your identity. Abraham's identity is in God's promises. His identity is not in how much land he currently possesses. His identity is in what God has promised to do in the future because he walks by faith and not by sight. So where's your identity? What is it that gives you a sense of value, a sense that, you know, you're worth something, a sense that your life has significance, sense that you belong somewhere? A lot of people, I think perhaps men especially, not exclusively, but often, they often find their sense of identity in what they do, you know, their jobs, their careers. If their careers don't amount to much, then oftentimes they feel like they don't really amount to much, so they think. A lot of Christian parents find our sense of identity in our children. You know, if our children do well, whatever that, however we're going to measure that, well, then that means that as a parent, I've done well, and vice versa. You know, if children don't amount to much, then the parents maybe didn't amount to much either. Or it can be our social circle. You know, if you're liked by your peers, then you're worth something. It can be financial success. It can be success in sports. Not ever an issue that I had, but one's identity can be found in one's family tree or family history. Maybe you come from a long generations of an old family, and you've got that family burial ground, that cave of Machpelah, where generations of your forefathers have been laid to rest. And you can trace your family name back for generations and generations. That's what gives some people their sense of identity. It takes a lot of careful, quiet, honest self-reflection, and oftentimes it takes the wisdom of others who know us well, for us to really figure out what it is deepest in our hearts that gives us our sense of identity, our sense of who we really are. Abraham and Sarah's fundamental identity is found in the promises of God. And that's why Abraham is so set on acquiring even just a little burial plot in God's promised land for Sarah. It will eventually be a burial place for Abraham himself and other family members. But do you see what Abraham's doing here? He's burying his wife in the promises of God, in the promised land of Canaan. Specifically in the field of Mamre near Hebron, used to belong to Ephron the Hittite. Abraham's identity is found not in what he already has, but in what God has promised to him. And this is pretty much the way it is for all of those who are by faith children of Abraham. Because just about all the time, all that we have to our name are the promises of God. That is almost 100% of the Christian life, waiting on God's promises, meditating on God's promises, treasuring God's promises, longing for God's promises, but not getting to see the great fulfillment of those promises. All of the physical fulfillment that Abraham got to see of God's promises consisted of one legal son, Isaac, and one field. He had been promised a nation and countless descendants, more than the stars of the sky and the sand of the seashore. He's been promised the entire lush, luxurious land of Canaan. All he ever saw was one legal heir, Isaac, and a burial plot. Now, some skeptics might, if they were listening into this sermon on some off chance, they might hear the sermon and think, there's Christianity for you. It's all just pie in the sky and by and by. You know, it's all about longing for some different world. It makes no visible, tangible difference in this world, in the real world. It's just a crutch to make weak-minded people feel better about their miserable lives now. Well, you know, it's true. Most of the blessings that we receive now are intangible ones. You know, the blessings we receive, they are chiefly spiritual. For most Christians, they're not material, concrete blessings. Most Christians are not fabulously wealthy as Abraham was. Abraham was fabulously wealthy. Most Christians' blessings are less tangible. They consist of things like righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, Romans 14, verse 7. Jesus gives us righteousness, gives us peace. Think of John chapter 14, my peace I give to you, my peace I leave with you. Peace of mind, peace of heart, has always been a very tentative sort of thing for non-Christians, and the current pandemic has only made that more obvious. People are edgy, to put it mildly. We could put it a lot stronger than that. Most of them actually are in a panic. There's no peace. All the wealth in the world cannot buy peace or joy in the Holy Spirit. Well, that's here and now. That's not just pie in the sky. It's intangible, but it's real. The point of Genesis 23 is that where you are buried says a lot about your identity. And the New Testament, it builds on this idea. It proclaims this idea even more openly, more robustly, when it says that we have been buried in Christ through baptism. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Or Colossians 2, verse 12 says that we have been buried with him in baptism, in which we were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. So now Paul is telling us we are in Christ. That is the Christian's fundamental identity. We are united to Christ. We dwell in him. We've died with him. We've risen with him. His life, his holiness, his righteousness, it's entirely ours because we are in him and he dwells in us through the Holy Spirit. Like Sarah, we've been buried into a promise as well. Promise of a future bodily resurrection. We get a spiritual resurrection now, so to speak. You know, we get a kind of foretaste of the promise, but not the whole thing. Every now and then I encounter professing Christian believers who, for one reason or another, just won't get baptized. There is the famous instance of Simone Weil. She was a French Jewish philosopher, kind of World War II-ish era, and writer. She made a confession of Christianity, but refused to be baptized. And she had various kind of philosophical and kind of quasi-theological arguments to justify why she wouldn't do that. But there are other much less famous people that I've known personally who just wouldn't get baptized. Now, there are all sorts of biblical, theological responses to that mindset. I mean, Jesus literally does command for people to be baptized, Matthew chapter 8. So it actually is disobedience to Jesus for a follower of Jesus to refuse him like that. Or you can think of the words that he spoke to Peter in the upper room. He was speaking directly about foot washing, but it has this wider application. He told Peter in John chapter 13, "If you don't let me wash you, you have no part of me." And that's part of what baptism is. Whether we're talking about infants or grown-ups, doesn't matter. Jesus, He's washing us with water. It's a sacramental sign and seal of his washing us with his blood, his cleansing us. And well, baptism, it's also a sacramental sign and seal of him giving us a resting place in his tomb. Burying us, in other words. Paul couldn't be any clearer about that, that baptism is a kind of burial. And that's why, for the baptized Christian believer, Paul says in Colossians 3, verse 3, you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. It's there in the tomb with him, as it were. Like Sarah, we have been buried in the promises of God, the promises he's given in Christ Jesus, promises of the sure and certain hope of the resurrection. And we looked at Genesis 22 a couple of weeks ago, and one thing we saw there, we observed that Abraham had a resurrection hope for his son Isaac when God called him to offer Isaac as a burnt offering on Mount Moriah. The testimony of Scripture, we saw it for ourselves. Abraham trusted the Lord, and he trusted that somehow the Lord would bring Isaac back from the dead if it came to that. If Abraham had a resurrection hope for Isaac in Genesis 22, then in Genesis 23, he's certainly burying his beloved wife in the same resurrection hope, in the same promise of God. Well, at the end of the day, I'm still trying to figure out where I should get buried. That is a practical question that I will have to decide someday. In the end, though, I know it's actually not a major issue in the grand scheme of things, because a grave, a burial site, that's just a temporary resting place. It's nothing more than that. Jesus Christ is the promise of the resurrection for all who have died with him and been buried with him in baptism. Let's praise God for his great and precious promises in his Son. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have that great promise that we are indeed united with your Son in him and he in us, so that all the good that he has done comes to us. All of the sin, all of the failings that we have is laid upon him upon the cross. We thank you, Lord, for such a marvelous exchange, as Martin Luther called it, that we might receive his righteousness through his cross. Lord, help us to treasure our union with him, our communion with him. Help us to treasure our baptisms, to improve upon them, as the Catechism says, that we might appreciate more fully, in more practical ways, just what a tremendous privilege and blessing and means of grace that is to us. But Lord, we do want to just give you thanks for your great promises, which are all yes and amen, through your Son. And we pray this thankfully now in his name. Amen.